So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, 6th chapter, starting in the 48th verse and reading through to the 51st. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. May he bring it alive and illuminate our hearts and our minds. Let's ask him for that. Lord, what words you are speaking to these Jews in the synagogue at Capernaum. My goodness, how this must have shot through them. You lost many disciples when you began to articulate this particular metaphor. So we pray, dear Lord, this morning that we will truly understand what you're talking about, because it's essential. It's at the very core of your message, of your redemption, of salvation. It is what puts belief in its perspective. So, dear Lord, we just ask that you would bring it to our minds and illuminate us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, once again this morning, I need your imaginations. I do this on occasion. I paint a picture for you or a scene for you to see, and you need to visualize this picture. Now, what we're going to do is I'm going to kind of set a scene for you here that is going to help us describe what's going on in this part of John's narrative. And then we're going to switch and we're going to look at the text and bring out the richness of that. And then at the end of the message, I'm going to continue and finish the story that I would like for you to see. I need you to imagine a room. It's a small room, and it's a dark room. It's a nondescript room. In fact, you can't see much about it because there is not a lot of light in it. There are no windows. There are no wall hangings, and only a single door to our left that is closed. There's no furniture in the room save one table around which six people have gathered. There's only one light hanging down from the ceiling, and it is an incandescent bulb that has been shaded so that the round table underneath it is all that is really in the spotlight of the room. As I said, there are six people clustered around this round table, five of whom are adults. They are intently staring at an object that is in the center of the table, and as it is just underneath the light, it dominates the view that we have. Now, as I describe these five people, five adults, five of the six, I'm going to describe them in very stereotypical form. In fact, they're all going to be dressed in the dress that you would expect them to be dressed in, because I want you to form a stereotype in your mind to fill in the blank spots that I am not going to tell you about each one of these people. The first that we notice is a scientist, and he is in his white lab coat with his name over his pocket and many pens and all kinds of scientific testing devices crammed into that pocket. He has an air of arrogance and skepticism because he is the only completely non-believer, rejecter of all things religious of these five men in the room. He has this air of a controversy about him as he condescends in his speech to the others. The second person is a kindly old scholar. He's very much of a bookworm, having very deep and thick glasses and a tweed suit on. He looks like he's very English, with a large mustache, white hair that's tufted out, and a bald head. He seems a little bit flustered because of the words that some of the others are speaking at this table. The third person at the table is a Catholic priest, a Roman Catholic priest, complete with his regalia, his robe, his vestments. His mitre on his head, that's that pointy hat, gives him away as a bishop. And he has on his hand a large, obvious bishop's ring. The fourth person at the table, dressed very similarly, is a Jewish priest, a Jewish rabbi, with the ephod on and also all of the vestments that would have been worn at the temple. He has a large black beard with a gray streak in it, and he speaks with a heavily accented, husky voice. The fifth person at the table is an evangelical pastor, but he's by far the youngest of all the men there, and he is dressed very well. He has that air about him of success and wealth and being on top of things. His suit fits him perfectly. His shoes are expensive. He has a large, over-obvious gold watch on his left wrist and a diamond ring on his right hand that he tends to play with as he is speaking. He is silver-tongued and by far the most articulate of all the men. Now, they are going to have a discussion about the object that is in the center of the table. It is a simple loaf of bread that is sitting on a wooden chalk cutting board. There is a serrated long bread knife next to it, and someone has sliced about a third of that loaf, and the slices are all sitting there on that cutting board. The air of the room is alive with the aroma of fresh baked breads. And as they stare at this object, at this bread, they are going to have a discussion about the nature of that bread. Now, there's one other person who is there at the table, and he looks very much out of place, and he feels out of place. He's a little boy, about 9 years old, and he's sitting there in the chair with his knees drawn up against his chest, his feet on the seat, and his arm on one of the armrest of the chair, and his head is in his hand. He's not being disrespectful, but he is showing the patience of a young boy who is in the midst of elders talking about something that he simply does not understand. He will be very important as our story continues. So as we zoom in on this scene in this room, it is the scientist who speaks first. Now, we will return to that story after we have had a chance to go through our texts. Because what they are talking about, the object that is in the center of the table, is no ordinary loaf of bread. It is the bread of life. And each one of these men is going to have a different idea of what this bread means and what the fact that it is the bread of life means. And they are going to discuss it later on. But before we do that, I want to dive into our text where Jesus is going to tell us about what this bread means, what it means to be the bread of life. Now, if you've been here over the last several weeks, you know that this amazing chapter 6 of John, we've been working our way through it, and one of the overriding themes of the whole chapter has been bread. We took a little bit of a reprieve over the last couple of weeks because Jesus began to talk about the sovereignty of God in this whole process of redemption. But now he's going to return to this metaphor of bread. And it's not a simple metaphor. He's going to be talking about the manna from heaven. But what we have seen as we've gone through this chapter is there's a lot of richness behind this understanding of bread and what it means. It all started early in the chapter when Jesus went over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and a whole bunch of people followed him from Capernaum. And he fed there 5,000 men, not including women and children, probably 10 or 15,000 people, with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, when the Jews saw him work this miracle, they immediately started thinking, aha, this is the prophet that Moses promised us. This is the Messiah, and he is supposed to feed us, according to their tradition, to feed us this manna from heaven over and over and over again. He's ushering in a new world. So they followed him from the eastern side back over to the western side. They started a conversation probably on the beach or in the streets of the town and followed him into the synagogue, which is where the conversation is taking place. They wanted Jesus to substantiate himself as the prophet like Moses that Moses had talked about. Well, Jesus, right from the beginning, has been trying to convince them that I'm not that kind of prophet. I am the Son of God, and there is a different meaning of the bread. I'm not talking about physical bread here. I'm talking about spiritual bread. So he told the people, do not labor for the bread that perishes, but for the imperishable bread. Labor for the bread that when you eat of it, you will live forever. Now, there's obviously wasn't a lot of understanding among the people, so that's why in the 33rd verse, Jesus said something that has been one of the key verses of this chapter. He said, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He began to draw the association between the bread, the metaphorical bread that he's talking about, and himself. Now, what we did is we looked at that statement, bread of God, because he's going to go right on and say, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever eats or believes in me will never thirst. And so he's going to identify himself as this bread, and that's going to cause the people to grumble against him, because to say, I am the bread of life is like saying, I am God's Son, I am divine, I have come down to heaven. But that is exactly what he has said. Now, we looked at that whole idea of bread, and we recognized that when he said the bread of God that comes down from heaven, there was much more behind that than just a loaf of bread or the manna that was given to the children of Israel in the desert. For instance, the only place that that phrase really is used in the Old Testament, bread of God, is referring to the showbread, the bread that was literally in the tabernacle, the bread of the presence it was called, because it was in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. Well, Jesus is that bread. He is the bread of the presence, because he literally came from the presence of God. He said it twice, once in the 5th chapter, once in this 46th verse that we just read. He says that I'm the one who has come down from heaven. So he identified himself as the bread of the presence. And then we even went farther than that, because we talked about the manna from heaven, but we also talked about that special a jar of manna, a golden jar of manna that was inside the Ark of the Covenant, that was inside the Holy of Holies, that was inside the tabernacle, the holiest place on the face of the planet. And those images just scream Emmanuel, God with us. And that is what the bread of the covenant represents. God with us, God in our midst. And that is exactly who Jesus is. He is the Logos who became flesh. God in the flesh who came to be in the midst of his people. These were two essential images of Old Testament bread. Well, this morning we're going to introduce yet another image of Old Testament bread that is going to be extremely important, especially in the rest of this discourse, and that is the bread of the Passover. Now, we're already anchored in the Passover because back in the 4th verse of this chapter, John has told us that the Passover is at hand. It's the time of year of the Passover, and that helped explain why there were so many people who were on that eastern side of the lake, pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. So there would have been a whole bunch of them. But the Passover brings to our mind images of covering, of a blood sacrifice that protected with that blood the people who were under that blood. If you remember, the Passover occurred part of the 10th plague of the plagues of Egypt during the Exodus. 9 plagues God had brought, and still the Egyptians and Pharaoh were stubborn and wouldn't let his people go. The 10th plague, God said, I'm going to send the angel of death, and he is going to come over the entire land of Egypt, and every firstborn of every household will die. Well, the problem with that is that the children of Israel are right in the middle of Egypt in Goshen. So God gave them a way that literally that angel of death would pass over them. That's why it's called the Passover. To take a lamb at twilight, to butcher the lamb, to spread the blood on the doorpost and lintels of the house, take the lamb on the inside and eat it as part of that meal. When the angel of death came over and saw the blood, the angel would pass over. There would be a covering, fancy word, propitiation that would happen, a block, an umbrella, if you will. That is what Jesus did for us on the cross, brothers and sisters. So the Passover image is hugely important. Now, as part of that Passover meal, there was a bread that was part of it, a Passover bread. It was unleavened bread, and it was unleavened because it was the bread of haste. It was a bread of deliverance, of redemption. The people were going to leave the next day, so the bread would have no time to rise. So for a week at Passover, they ate unleavened bread. Earlier we talked, or at least we sang about it, that the leaven, or I'm sorry, in the moment of the word that Brother Ralph read, that leaven that is in the dough represents impurities and sinfulness. And unleavened bread also represented a purity. Well, that bread brings into mind all of that sacrifice that Jesus is going to make, the purpose of his mission. The reason that he has come to earth is to hang on a cross so that the sins of those who place their trust in him will be forgiven. And that is wrapped up in this idea of the Passover bread. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, there in the 48th verse, there's a huge meaning to it. There's a depth of meaning to that. Now, there's some other Old Testament images that are coming into this, and I just want to mention them. We're not going to go into it. John is a brilliant writer. And I'm always amazed at just the literary value of the Gospels. These were not educated men. I mean, they're fishermen and tax collectors. They weren't the intellectuals of the land. But John and Matthew both have written such brilliant works that you know it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. So John has been bringing out for us throughout this text of his Old Testament images that augment this understanding of the bread and teaches who Jesus is. The first one came out of the first chapter, the 51st verse, where Jesus says there's a ladder from heaven and angels ascending and descending on it. The same ladder that used to be Jacob's ladder, but now they ascend and descend on the Son of Man. I am the one who descended from heaven. I came down on a ladder from heaven. Of course, he didn't come down a ladder. That's symbolic that he is the gateway from now on to heaven. The second great image was when he was talking to Nicodemus, just before the famous John 3:16, he says that the only one who's ascending to heaven is the one who's descended from heaven. And just like the snake was raised in the desert, that symbol of sinfulness, that symbol of a curse, just like that snake was raised in the desert, so the Son of Man needs to be raised. That imagery of the sacrifice of the cross, Jesus is incorporating into this understanding, because the bread of the manna is the third such Old Testament reference. It is all tied together. Now, with that as a relatively extensive background to what we're going to read this morning, let's jump into our text where Jesus is going to describe to us the relevance of the metaphor. Why are we talking about bread in the first place? In the 48th verse, he says in a beautiful statement, for the second time, I am the bread of life. The first time he said it was back in the 35th verse. And he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. But here it's just alone, just by itself, for our consideration. I am, ego eimi in the Greek, I am the bread of life. Well, there's some the question that we should ask ourselves is why the repetition? Usually when we see repetition in texts like this, it means emphasis. I'm emphasizing something. But you know, there's a lot of space between the first time he says this, back in verse 35, and the second time he says this in this verse. And so a lot of water has gone under the bridge. Some people think it's kind of a literary parenthesis. You know how you have bookends and that kind of sets off the set of books? Well, there's a thing in literature called an inclusio. It's kind of like a literary bookends or parentheses. And sometimes when you see things repeated, it's to set off whatever is in between it. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here, or I don't think that's what John is doing by giving us, I am the bread of life, twice. Because the first time he said, I am the bread of life, he launched into this discussion of where the bread came from and the sovereignty of God and how God was the one who prepared and gave the bread as gifts. He talked all about God's sovereignty in this redemption that was bringing about. Well, here, when he mentions it the second time, it's like he's opening up an entire different discussion of the same thing. The bread of life, what he wants to talk about, brothers and sisters, is what this means to you, your relationship to the bread of life. And that is why he has drawn this metaphor. Brothers and sisters, he's going to talk about eating this bread, and he's going to talk about the bread as his flesh. When we eat bread, the metaphor that Jesus is creating for us to consider is the physical act of eating bread. You know what happens? It goes into our mouths. It goes into our stomachs. It is broken down. It goes into our small intestines where it is absorbed by our body. The vitamins and minerals and enzymes and proteins of that bread pass through our blood system to every single cell that is in our body and nourishes us. The bread, brothers and sisters, and here's the all-important word, the bread is assimilated. It becomes part of us. The bread is no longer something that is separate and apart. It is on the table. It is in us and becomes part of us. Now, The metaphor is going to be simply this. As long as the bread sits on the table, it's not doing your body any good. You have to eat the bread. When you take the bread and eat it and it goes into your system, then you are nourished by the bread. As long as the bread sits there, you can look at it all day. You can talk about it. You can intellectualize it about it. You can analyze it, but it's not going to do you any good unless you eat the bread. That's the message. That's the message Jesus wants to get across to us with this metaphor. As long as he's on the table, as long as you're talking about him, as long as he's intellectual, as long as he is something that is not in you, that you haven't eaten, consumed, ingested, assimilated into yourself, he's not going to do you any good. And that's the essence of what true belief is. The discussion is going to turn back to belief. Now, notice, notice the way this all comes together. This is hugely important because here the Jews, the Jews are grumbling at Jesus, saying, you said that you came from heaven, you know, and that makes you equal with God. Well, let me tell you something. Unless Jesus was all those other breads that we've talked about, he can't be the bread of life. He has to be the bread of the presence, the showbread. He has to be the one who was in the presence of God that came because God sent him with God's message to accomplish God's purpose. That's what Jesus came to do. He is the bread of the presence, and unless he's the bread of the presence, he cannot be the bread of life. He's the bread of the covenant. He is God with us. He is the Logos who became flesh. He is the one who is in our midst. He is the one who, because he died on the cross, that our sins against an eternal God can be atoned for. Unless he is the bread of the covenant, he cannot be the bread of life. And unless he's the bread of the Passover, brothers and sisters, he can't be the bread of life either. He's the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Paul said he is our Passover lamb. He is the snake raised in the desert who became sin for us. He who knew no sin. He is the Passover bread, and unless He is that Passover bread, unless He dies on a cross to pay for our sins, He cannot be the bread of life. It's all wrapped up into one. The bread of life is a complete and total bread. They don't understand it yet. That's why He's repeating it twice. Now He's going to make a comparison for us. He's going to make a comparison with what they're clamoring for. Again, we're in the synagogue. The Jews are clamoring with Jesus. We want more bread because that's what Moses promised us, or at least they say that He promised them. We want You to feed us every single day. We want more bread or manna from heaven. Jesus says, you don't want more manna from heaven. You want My bread. You want the bread of life. He goes on in the 49th verse, and this is what He said. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Brothers and sisters, everyone who eats only the manna will die. Period. That's the message. That's a strong statement that Jesus is making. But let's analyze it first, okay? Because we don't want to give this manna a bad name. Because it's probably the greatest bread that this world has ever seen. It's not just normal bread. It's God's bread. It's the bread of heaven. It's angel bread. That bread sustained the children of Israel for 40 years in the desert. 40 years they ate nothing. Now they ate quail, but that wasn't for nourishment. It was because they got sick of bread. That bread, you've heard the statement, the man does not live by bread alone. Well, they lived for 40 years on just that bread. That's all they had. So that bread carried with it all the nutrients, all the minerals, vitamins, enzymes, proteins, energy. Everything that they needed for life was included in that bread. It was the greatest bread ever known by man. It was also a faithfully provided bread. It was a result of God's grace. Every morning except the Sabbath, they woke up and there the bread was. They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to do anything except go collect it. So it was a good bread as far as bread goes. But Jesus says your fathers ate that and correctly says they died. And anyone who depends on that bread is going to die no matter how good it is. It was never meant to be anything but a temporary bread. I mean, that's the way God set it up in the beginning. He said, you know, don't collect 2-3 days worth so you don't have to get out every day. Because if you do, it's going to spoil, it's going to rot, and you're going to have maggots in it, okay? It's going to be unacceptable to you except the Sabbath. Why did God do that? He did it so that they would trust in Him, so that they would believe in Him, so that they were totally and completely dependent upon God. And they recognized how dependent they were. They couldn't store anything up for themselves. They were so completely dependent on Him. But I also think that He did it this way, looking forward to this conversation and this morning, because He knew that there would be a comparison made between Jesus as the bread of life and the manna from heaven. So the manna from heaven needed to be, even though it was from heaven and from God, it needed to be a temporary kind of bread. But something that you may not think about, the manna from heaven, as good as it was also a bread that led to death. In fact, it was a bread with a curse on it. Now, two different ways you look at this. Remember when the manna showed up. The children of Israel left Egypt. They're out in the desert, something like 1.5 to 2 million strong. How are we going to eat? God provides manna from heaven. Now, the purpose of that manna from heaven was to get them across the Sinai Peninsula. What they were supposed to do was eat that manna for probably a couple of weeks till they got over to the Jordan River. Then they were to cross over into the Promised Land, take the Promised Land that God had given them, trust in God for that, and then the manna would stop because they would eat the fruit of the land. But you know what happened? They got up there and they balked. They feared. They wouldn't go into the Promised Land. Only Joshua and Caleb said that you can go into that land. So God said, back to the wilderness with you. Back to the desert for 40 years. Now, you will eat this bread, but it is a cursed bread because you're going to eat the bread until you, every single one of you, die. So it was always a bread of death. It was a bread that was supposed to be there until everyone but Joshua and Caleb died. Then they would go into the Promised Land, and then the manna would stop. But what I want you to see is not just that curse. I want you to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they have lived under a curse. And that curse is death. Death didn't exist in the garden. It was not there wasn't physical death. There was not spiritual death. When they fell into both spiritual and physical death. And when God passed out the curses, this is what he said to the man. He said, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In other words, you're going to die. In other words, you're going to work hard to earn your bread, but that bread will only sustain life. It will not reverse the effects of the fall. The manna from heaven, let me repeat that. The manna from heaven was a great bread for sustaining the life of the living, but it could do nothing to reverse the curse of the fall. When I eat bread, I'm over the, you know, you go through this place where your body grows, you know, and then you go over the hill, and I'm over the hill to where my body is starting to kind of deteriorate, and it's not doing what it should have, I mean, what it used to do. Well, if I eat the finest bread on earth now, it does not counteract the fall. It doesn't counteract the curse that is upon me, because my body is going to deteriorate unless Jesus comes, and I'm eventually going to die physically. So therefore, the bread, as good as it is not going to counteract that fact. Jesus is going to jump in and out of his metaphor here, brothers and sisters. He is going to talk about physical bread and eating that bread, and then he's going to talk about spiritual bread, which is what he does in the next verse. Take a look at verse 50. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." He makes a very strong comparison with the manna from heaven. Okay, here, I'm holding two loaves of bread in my hands. Okay, in my left hand, I have the manna that was collected in the desert. In my right hand, I have the bread of life. Now, the difference that we need to see between the two is that this bread, as good as it is, will sustain my life, but it has no ability to reverse the fall. That when my body starts to deteriorate, when it starts to fall apart, when it starts to fall prey to the curse of Adam and Eve, then this bread will have no effect on me. All it can do is sustain the living. It will not counteract the effects of the fall. This bread will. You see, Jesus switches quickly to a spiritual sense. Doesn't mean you're not going to die physically. But what it means is that this bread interacts with our soul in such a way as to bring that soul to life. It is not just the bread of life. It is the bread that carries life, that creates life, that has life within it. It is literally a resurrection bread. As a resurrection bread, it resurrects life. Boy, I tell you what, old Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon was some kind of a preacher, and he has some of the greatest images. It's not a good one, you're not going to like this, but he paints this image, and it's a very graphic one. He says that what is going on here is just imagine yourself in a room with a corpse. And not a corpse that just turned into a corpse, but a corpse that's been dead for 300 years. Literally taken out of the tomb. All right? There's skin pulled tight across that and dried. There's a couple of sprigs of hair. There's grave clothes falling off of what is little more than a skeleton. You have two breads here. Okay? Now, this bread is going to have no effect on that corpse. That bread, you can stick it in its mouth. You can work its mouth. You can do whatever you want to, but that bread is not going to have any effect on that corpse because that bread will only sustain the living, but not the bread of life. When that corpse eats the bread of life, and brothers and sisters, however little you like that image, or however distasteful that is to you, that is the image that Scripture paints of us spiritually. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. The wages of sin is death. Paul tells us that we are dead. We are totally and completely like those 300-year-old corpses. We are dead. And so everyone who eats the manna from heaven stays dead because it cannot resurrect life. But everyone who eats the bread of life is resurrected just like Ezekiel's bones. Remember that valley of bones where he prophesies to those bones and they come together and they form sinew and flesh and muscle and hair, and all of a sudden they are living, breathing beings. That's what Jesus tells us we are going to be. If we eat the breath of life, we will live forever and never die. Resurrected spiritually. Resurrected that those who are dead spiritually, if they eat the bread of life, will live. The assimilation of that bread. Just like the physical bread must be assimilated, the spiritual bread must also be assimilated. Let's look at what he says, because he's going to say the same thing in the 51st verse, but just in sort of a positive sense. He said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Not only am I the living word, the Logos who became flesh, not only am I the living water, and whoever drinks of me will live forever. I am the living flesh. Not only do I have life within me, but I am the living bread. And that bread can be found in my living flesh. Going to make that point a little bit later on. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Don't you love Jesus? I mean, what are the Jews that he's talking to grumbling about and angry at him about? Because he said, I am the bread who came down from heaven. Now, did he back down a bit? Has he said, I'm going to soften my message? No, he repeats it and says it even more emphatically. I am the bread of life twice, and I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, talking about himself, he will live forever. Brothers and sisters, we're still safe as far as the metaphor is concerned, because we're still talking about eating bread. But now Jesus is going to change the metaphor and shock his audience. Look what he says at the end of that verse. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to talk about eating bread, okay? I can understand that metaphor, but Jesus, now you're talking about eating flesh. That is an abhorrent view, even to us. He's going to even get more pronounced on it. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have the life in you. Jesus is drawing a very essential and important point here. You must eat my flesh. You must eat me in the same way that you eat bread. I must be assimilated into you in the same way that you assimilate bread. He's making a very strong point. Now notice, this is in the future tense. He's talking about what he will do. He will bring the bread when he hangs on the cross and he is crucified. That is the time that he is going to accomplish salvation. That is the bread of life, what he brings. But he says that you must assimilate me in the same way that you assimilate others. Now let me tell you, when you assimilate bread, let me tell you what he means. Once again, he jumps in and out of the metaphor. And so now he's talking spiritually. He's not talking, obviously, about eating bread that turns into flesh. He's not talking about the bread being alive in any way. He's talking spiritually, that if you eat me, if you eat my flesh, I become part of you. And brothers and sisters, that is another way for Jesus to talk about what has been our central focus all year, belief. Belief is to engulf or to take Jesus and to assimilate him into our bodies, just like we do bread. It's an all-out belief. It's not an intellectual belief. It is not an emotional belief. It's not an historical belief. I know who Jesus is. It's not a belief in his teachings or anything else. It is a belief and an acceptance in who Jesus is. It is a total and complete surrender. It is to submit oneself to Him. It is to be absolutely obedient and absolutely dependent. To be a radical disciple all in. That's the kind of belief that Jesus is talking about. And if you truly ingest me, if you consume me, I will become part of you and you of me, and the two of us cannot possibly be separated. I just want you to imagine that we're back there in the kitchen and there's a loaf of bread on the table. Okay? I mean, Jesus here affirms what he has explicitly stated in 37, 39, 40, 44, and 45, those verses in this chapter so far. I want you to imagine I'm back there and there's a loaf of bread on the table. I look at it and I say, boy, I sure am hungry after preaching all morning. And I take it and I eat that bread. Okay? And that amazing thing starts to happen. It goes down into my stomach, is broken down, goes into my small intestines, is absorbed by my body. And here I am feeling all good and tingly because all those nutrients are going into my interstitial tissue and fluids and feeding my cells. So I'm feeling all good from the bread, and you come along and say, where's my bread? I left it right here on the counter. And I say, whoops, I didn't know it was your bread. I ate it, and it sure was good. And you look at me and you say, give it back. I can't give it back. It's part of me. I might as well take my hand off. I can't. I've assimilated it. It's as much a part of me as my blood and everything else is part of me. I can't give it back. You can't lose Jesus, brothers and sisters, if you've assimilated him. Because he's in you and you're in him. That's what Paul's talking about when he keeps talking about us being in Christ. He's part of you, and something is part of you no one can take away. Brothers and sisters, that's why what he is telling us this morning is that what you need to do with him is take him off the table. As long as he's on that table and he's not in your mouth, he's not part of you, he's not doing you any good. You're just talking about him. You have to eat the bread of life to assimilate Jesus. Because bread is for eating, brothers and sisters. And Jesus is for believing. Well, back to our story, now that we have that firmly in mind. The first person in the table, remember, they're all intently looking at this bread. And it is not just a normal loaf of bread. It is the bread of life. And so the conversation that they are having is over what this bread is and how it represents life. Well, the first one to speak is the scientist, and you can probably figure out what he's going to say, because he doesn't believe in anything spiritual at all. To him, bread is bread. It's a collection of atoms and molecules. It is a combination of flour and water and milk and eggs and salt and powder, and that's it. There's no mystical spiritual meaning to that bread whatsoever. And he says, when you eat that bread, and he goes into great detail about how it is broken down in your system and then feeds your body. And there is any life to the bread, he says, it is only that. It is temporary physical life that when you eat it, eventually you, by your own words in your own scripture, say you're going to return to the dust from which you came. You are going to die. It has no impact on a soul if there is such a thing. Well, the old professor, the scholar, has been looking for a place to jump in, and he has that look on his face that he's sort of flustered and he wants to try to find some middle ground with this scientist, because after all, he's giving that scientist a little bit too much credence in what his beliefs are. He says, yes, I would agree with you that this bread of life is indeed something that we intellectually comprehend, but you're discounting the whole heart of humanity. We are spiritual beings just as we are physical beings. And we all have a need for a spiritual trek, if you want to call it, to find our Creator and the meaning of life. This is him speaking, not me. He says it really doesn't matter who you believe in, whether it's God or Judaism or Christianity or whether it's Buddha or Islam. They're all the same methods to the same place. What's really important is not whether Jesus actually lived, again, him speaking and not me, that's not really important whether he lived or not. What's important is what he said. What's important are these ethical values that he left behind. So if the bread of life is the life in any way, it's the life of the community, the life of peace within the human community, that we should share our resources. We have a moral responsibility to share this bread in tolerance and acceptance with people from all parts of the world. Well, the priests, he sat there and he took as much as he could before he figured he had to blurt out. And he was getting red around that collar of his, but he wanted to maintain that image of a fatherly figure. So he said, "My sons, I don't think that you recognize that what Jesus said in this book is actually true. This is bread that literally brings life and life eternal. We are not simply a collection of atoms. There is life after death, and the secret to life is in this bread. When he says, 'I am the living bread that came from heaven,' that this bread is alive, and if you eat it, you will have eternal life," he meant it. That is a literal statement. Now, unfortunately for all of you, you can eat that bread and it will only be bread. But in my hands, since I am a priest of the Catholic Church, that bread miraculously becomes the flesh of Jesus. So if I administer that bread to you, it is transformed into the flesh of Christ. And when you eat the flesh of Christ, it is assimilated into you and you are saved. You must take this bread sacramentally in order for it to have any value at all. Well, the Jewish rabbi, he pretty much exploded on his own right, because he said to the priest, "There has never been any more bunk than what you just said. Because if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, he would still be alive today. He says, 'I'm the bread of life.' Where is he? He said that he was the prophet like Moses. We gave him an opportunity to feed us as Moses did. He gave us one, maybe two measly meals and only fed a couple of thousand people. That's not what we expect from our Messiah. No, Jesus was an imposter. He was no bread of life. In fact, the Romans killed him. If he was the bread of life, then he would still be alive today. But our scriptures say, 'Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree.' So therefore, he could not be the Messiah. He is nothing more than an imposter." Well, it was the evangelical preacher who took up the discussion now. And he was by far, as I said, the most articulate of any of these people. And he was the leader of a vastly large church. And he said, "No, you're all misunderstanding this, what Jesus says about himself. He is talking about himself in a spiritual sense. He's the bread of life. And when he says that if you will eat me, basically what he wants you to do is to believe in him, to have a born again experience, to choose that you will follow him. If you choose Jesus and you follow him, then the bread of life is yours and it becomes part of you." That's what Jesus is saying, but I don't blame you for not getting it, because after all, it's just bread. And who goes to a restaurant and eats just bread? It really needs to be bread plus something else. And so we have olive oil, we have butter, we have jam, we have Nutella, we have all kinds of things that you eat with your bread. At my church, we found that we can sell the bread, but after all, Jesus wants us to spread this bread all around the world. So we can mass market this bread much better if we serve it as part of a 7-course meal. Just a little bit of bread is all you need. And if people take it as part of something else, then they're not likely to not take it. They take the bread, and I can tell you from experience, I have over 20,000 people who gather every week to worship at my church, and we have been successful in transporting this all around the world. We know how to market the bread of life. You have to disguise it so that people will take it. Well, this just simply made the priests go crazy, and they started once again to fight amongst themselves, and voices got raised, and tempers were lost. And during all of this, the little boy just kind of sat there and listened intently, but really didn't seem like he was grasping anything that they said. Finally, he stood up. He was a polite and a respectful little boy, and he didn't want to stop the conversation, so he just stood by the table, and each time one of the other men would speak, he would look at them with those eyes that would say, "May I please say something now? Because I would like to speak." Finally, it was the old professor who said, he kind of stopped the conversation by stopping the others from speaking, and he said, "Okay, little man, what is your opinion of this?" Very patronizing as he said it. Well, the little boy said, sir, your discussion is way over my head. I don't understand anything that y'all have said, but it seems to me that you're missing something that is really kind of at the center of this bread. At least where I come from, bread is for eating. And none of you have said a word about eating this bread. You're talking about it, you're analyzing it, you're arguing over what it is and what it means, but don't you think we should eat it? I mean, after all, I've been listening to you guys talk for a long time, and I'm getting hungry and hungry and hungrier. Can I have a slice of this bread? Oh, the five men, they erupted with laughter. Oh, and they said certain things like, "Out of the mouth of babes," and "A budding theologian," and "Isn't that cute?" And "Yes, son, go right ahead and eat your bread." And then immediately they went back into fighting each other over what that bread actually was. Well, the little boy took a piece and ate it, and then he ate another one, and he ate all of the sliced pieces until there was just one single piece left. And so once again he stood by the table, and this time he spoke out and he said, "Can I have that last piece of bread? I need to go home. My mother will worry where I am." Nobody paid attention to him. They just kept on fighting, kept on talking. So he shrugged his shoulders, he took the bread, he walked out the door, and he shut it behind him. 20 years later, now a young man, he returned to that room. That bread had made all the difference in his life. He had not understood what happened when he took it, but his life was transformed. The bread had an effect on him. It wasn't his understanding. It wasn't his analysis of it. It wasn't the way that he looked at it. He ate the bread, and the bread instantly changed his life and had governed and guided his life ever since then. Now, at the time when he was 9 years old, he did not understand the errors that were being expressed by some of these men who were so close to the truth but were just missing it by a little bit. And he had longed for years to return to that room so that he might tell them what had happened to him and how all they needed to do was eat the bread, to assimilate it, to let it become part of them. And that's what the bread was there for. But when he entered the room, he found it exactly as it had been 20 years before when he left it, except there was perhaps a thin layer of dust on the table. And instead of five men arguing over the bread, there were five corpses, badly deteriorated, hardly recognizable, but he knew them to be the scientist and the professor and the priest and the Jew, the rabbi, and the evangelical preacher. His heart broke when he recognized that they had fought until the end and the bread was still sitting on the table untouched. They had died of starvation. Their emaciated bodies were in front of him and they could not see to simply eat the bread because that's what it was there for. He was amazed when he picked up that bread and it was just as fresh as it was the day that it was cut. And the room still smelled of the aroma of freshly baked bread. He tucked it under his arm and turned around to leave. But when he got to the door on impulse, he turned around and tears were coming from his eyes. And he shouted, "Why couldn't you listen to me? Don't you realize how simple it is? Don't you realize that the only thing you have to do with Jesus is to eat the bread? That Jesus is for believing, not arguing, not categorizing, not marketing, not selling. He's for believing. All you have to do with the bread of life is to eat it. And it'll change your life. And you will live. Otherwise, you will die." And with that, he took his bread and walked out the door for the last time. And he closed it behind him. Let's pray. That wouldn't be such a compelling image, Lord, if it weren't so true. If we didn't watch every day as people fight about you, talk about you, analyze you, discuss you, argue about you, do everything but eat the bread, everything. Oh, they have you down and they have you categorized and they know how to follow your teachings. They know all about you except what they need to do with you, which is to believe in you, to consume you, to assimilate you. Lord, may there be no one in the sound of my voice that doesn't understand that, that doesn't realize that bread is for eating and you are for believing, that it's an all-in belief, all of us, every single last bit of us, nothing held back, that you must become part of us internally. As long as you remain on the table, we will die, as everyone who leaves the bread on the table will die spiritually and physically. Oh, dear Lord, may that be the passion of the church. May it be our passion to share that all you need to do is to eat the bread, to believe in you, because you are the bread of life. In whose name we pray, amen.